All right, we're in our study in the book of Titus. Theme of this study is godly living in the present age. I think as we've gone down through these chapters, we begin the third chapter of Titus, the final chapter, and we're going to look at that tonight. You remember how this book kind of lays out? And this third chapter deals with the practical aspect of our faith working out. The previous chapter dealt with the beliefs that we have and how Christians in the church should operate and how what we should is expected of us. And then the chapter one was dealing with the organization of the church, appointing proper leadership and teaching and those kind of things. So we see that. Well, we looked at last time, chapter two was a healthy church, what marks a healthy church. And then in this chapter, we're going to look at the working church, how we work for the Lord, all right? Now, I think sometimes as evangelicals, we're hesitant to use the word work, as in the work for, it's like sometimes we think if we use the word, I should say work in the context of Christian living, like we're working out salvation or we're doing good works to earn salvation. And of course, the scriptures don't teach it that way, neither does this chapter. It is really by grace that we are saved, but that aspect of our salvation should be pragmatic. It should work. It should go and affect others around us in a good, positive way if truly the Lord is able to redeem a life, right? Well, we're going to read down through verse 8 of chapter 3, and then we'll go back through and look at the points here. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Lord, we open up your word tonight with the expectation that you will open it to our hearts and minds. We thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us, the Bible, and what a blessing it is. And we ask tonight again that Christ might be exalted in our midst. Lord, whatever actions that play out from that relationship with him would be profitable to the people around us and to you as well, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to this section of the church at work, and it breaks up into various areas where we influence those around us and we hopefully aid those around us or work. And our work should, again, impact those that are in this world, in this generation that we're with. And the first thing that is noted here is our civic work, okay? How we interact with authority, how we interact specifically with government. And that's a big one and probably a charged one today in these days and that we live in. And it doesn't matter what country you're in, it's something that is hard to subject ourselves to others, right? It's not natural for man to want to do that. And yet, it is exactly the way God ordained it, that man should be subject to him and to his authority. And really, from the very beginning, man has always struggled with that issue of authority and who's in charge. And we come to this, and I'm not going to get into all the in-detail study of this, but Paul reminds Titus to remind those in Crete, right? He says, to be subject to rulers and authorities. To obey, to be ready for every good work. And that's kind of how this thing breaks out when you look at the rest of the chapter in those areas. To be subject to authority and to obey the Lord and obey the commands he's given us, but also to be ready or be willing to express that in the good works that we do. And I would just say this, this is a big one, because there are several places in Scripture that teach us as Christians we have a civic duty to be put ourselves in subjection where we can. And I say that because Peter says it's better to obey God rather than man, but it's also in Peter's writings that he tells us to be in subjection to authority. So there's a balance to that, where it doesn't violate scriptural teaching or principle or conscience of the, for the Christian, we are to obey. It's that simple. It's really not a hard thing to at least get over. Sometimes it's a hard thing to put into action. But it really tells us that we understand the order in which God does things. And it doesn't say here only good authority. Sometimes there's authority that we won't agree with. And there's people in charge that we don't like. And I can go on a whole list of people that I don't like who are in my government, things like that. But I am still, as a good Christian, first and foremost, subject to the Lord. And I have to be, as best I can, is subject to others in that, where it doesn't violate Scripture, it doesn't violate your conscience and those things. And mind you, there are different forms of government, isn't there, aren't there? And it doesn't say that we're to be subject to rulers and authorities only when they're like this, a democracy, a republic, a federalist republic, something like that. You know, no, it just is a blanket statement. In the day in which Titus is receiving this, in the day in which Peter would also write his letter, you had Roman Caesars, you had government that in its various forms sometimes represented the people, sometimes it didn't. And there were times where Christians had to stand in light of the consequences of disobedience. They had to stand because the things they were asked to do would violate the scriptures or violate their conscience in those things. And there were many Christians that lost their lives over the centuries that chose not to obey, all right? And so there is room for that. But as a Christian, our first duty, even though our citizenship is in heaven, it doesn't absolve us from being good citizens here on earth where we can. And interestingly enough, in church history and among, especially in the early church history, it was the Christians who eventually came to light, and they were the heavily persecuted believers in those various times of persecution. But eventually it came to the point where people began to realize in the Roman Empire that the Christians were some of their best citizens. And yes, they were sometimes asking them to do things in violation to their conscience and to clear scriptural teaching, and there were many that had been martyred for that. For instance, not pledging sole allegiance to Caesar as a god, that's wrong, right? No man in authority is a god, and Caesar's various ones would demand that. But they found that generally it was the Christians who were the ones that were paying taxes, and they were doing the things and keeping order and living peacefully when others weren't. And so that spoke highly of many in those days. Peter also, as I mentioned earlier, says the same thing, and he begins in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, he reminds the scattered believers of his day, that's who he's writing to. He says, you are sojourners and pilgrims. In other words, you're not here in this final home, all right? And that's true, because he writes to the dispersion or the diaspora, the casting of seed. That's the word that's used in the Greek in the opening chapter. He's writing to believers who, through persecution, were scattered, and he names the areas in which they are and where they're from. And he writes to them, reminding them that. But then he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, all right? Among those nations, and that's the word that is used for the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may speak evil of you and may deliver you up to the lions or something else like that, in the horrible ways that Christians died in those days. But you know, in the day of visitation, when they stand before God and they give account, may they glorify God for having a Christian that was someone that lived among them. Therefore, look what it goes on to say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And I could hound on that, but it hurts sometimes when I say that because it points to me first. For the Lord's sake. Why do we obey things that we don't always agree with? Because it's for the Lord's sake. Because he's the one that wants us to do it. Whether to the king as supreme, and in Peter's day, that's Caesar, he's the king. Obey him. That was an evil Caesar, eventually would kill Peter. Or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. See, they stand in those places of authority, yes, directed by men in those days, but also under the umbrella of God. And to keep that in mind, Romans 13 also teaches there. Paul teaches on the same thing for that. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And I think some of you, I've heard your testimonies, and some of that is the best way you've reached people, you know, is that just through continuing to live out the Christian life, you've put to silence some of those that maybe were your relatives that were, well, ignorant and foolish. And that's really what was going on. Or others that you worked with or people you knew. Some of them are still out there. Some of them are still acting that way. But you know the best way to silence them? Just keep being a good Christian. Just do it. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. See, we are free in Christ, but don't take advantage of that liberty, right? To say, well, I'll sin that grace may abound, right? That's what Paul argues, and he says, God forbid, don't do that. But as bondservants of God, we are slaves to him first and foremost. Willing slaves. Yes, sir. Realizing that that's the first avenue we have. Now, I say that backing that historically, you had men like Peter who would write this, okay, who also would eventually face that king and would be crucified. All right, that's what tradition says. Peter was crucified. He did not want to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord because he didn't feel worthy of the Lord's crucifixion. So he asked to be crucified upside down. Can't imagine being crucified, let alone hanging from a nail driven through your ankles and being hanged upside down that way and dying. But he chose a path to be a light to the nations and to do that and to stand, you know, before a king. And he would not disobey in the end, and it cost him his life. So you see the balance in that? There's times to obey. There's times to submit. There's also times to stand. Now, and I've said this in the last 2 years, I've done a lot of the thinking about how Christians ought to act and interact with government and how are we. And here in the United States, the government is representative government, and it's really as our, you know, we the people, right? We the people are the governing body that also, we of course elect representatives who are supposed to represent us, they're supposed to, and to do that. But we do have a voice, and I think it's important that Christians voice that because it's part of governing in this system that we're in. I don't know what that would look like in another country sometimes or another form of government, maybe a dictatorship. What do you do? How do you act? But we have that privilege in the system that is in that we have in place, and I think it's proper for Christians in a godly way to push back against sin and against tyranny and those areas that, you know, are definitely on display, and I think in our modern world very much on display, and but do it in a Christ-like manner. And sometimes that's not saying something, you know, sometimes, or it's saying it in such a way that it's much more Christ-like than the way we say it, right? All right, I better move on here, but honor all people, he says, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He puts all those things together as part of a ministry of working those things out and doing that. Christians as, again, our civic work. Secondly, we have our civil work. No, you say civil. What I mean by civil, and he says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And what I mean by civil is civility. Christians, I would say this, that we, of all people, should be the most civil in our discussions. We should have that as the definition here, courtesy and politeness. And those things that, as Titus is told, to be speaking evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I think it's proper to call evil evil at times, but be careful how you do that. There are people who do things that are evil things in our world because they don't know the Lord. And yes, I think there are very evil actions that people do. Some of them are in charge, okay? But I would say this, I think as a Christian, it is easier to tear into somebody than into the issue, right? And I think it's good to present something and say, hey, that action that's going on is evil. But if you start calling this person, you're evil, you know, you're just evil and all that, that may be true. They may be evil and practicing evil. But, you know, here the Bible, and I don't know how to get around this, it says to speak evil of no one. That's a rebuke to me because sometimes I say that. I'll be watching the news and I'll say, boy, that evil person. Maybe I should be praying for that person. And I should be saying the actions that they're committing are evil. And yes, there is evil in our world. That is a biblical truth and a reality of our world. But listen how Christians should be, to be peaceable. That means to seek peace at all costs, first and foremost. You may not be able to have that. Peace is between two parties. Sometimes that other party doesn't want it. But we still can be gentle, or gentlemen, gentle ladies, showing all humility. And the word for humility can be translated meekness also to all men. And that humility and meekness go together. Meekness is that power under control. Listen, you may have the moral upper hand, and you can unload and dump that on somebody really quickly and quote 1,000 Bible verses. Boom, 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 boom. But that's not the way sometimes really is what's needed. You need to be humble and to be able to go at people from that perspective, realizing that we could be doing the same thing if we didn't know the Lord. And, you know, it makes a difference. It really does. Civility, it's needed today. It's needed in our personal conversations, and it's something that the world is losing. There was a time when even, I would say, unbelievers still acted pretty civil in public discussions and in private conversations, and now almost anything goes, doesn't it? And watch out what people will say. They say the worst things in things. Christians, don't be caught up in that. Our considerate work, and what I mean by that is to consider ourselves, right? And that goes with that aspect of humility. Right after he tells us to be peaceable and meek, humble, to speak evil of no one, he reminds us that we all were in that camp. For we ourselves, Paul lumps himself in there, we ourselves were also once foolish. Anybody here ever do something foolish before you knew the Lord? Yeah, right. A few things. Could write a book, right? Disobedient? Oh boy, that was my life. And I tell you, there's still struggles where we're disobedient. Sometimes we need to give that over to God. Deceived. You know, you remember when you didn't know the Lord, a time before that, perhaps, for those of you that came to faith in Christ at an older age, and you remember how deceived you were? I remember the late night conversations I had with Christian friends, and I thought, you idiots, you guys don't know anything. I mean, I know the truth. And then all of a sudden the Lord began to put the light bulb on, right? And I realized I'm the one that's deceived. And the deceived don't know they've been deceived. You were once deceived. Now you have the Bible. You have the truth. You have the light from God that shows us the meaning, the purpose, the destiny, the reason for evil, the reason for good, all that stuff. But he says, serving various lusts and pleasures. That's what we were driven to do before knowing Christ. That was our motivation. How can I make this life work for me? And, you know, if it feels good, do it, right? Living in malice and envy. Malice is when you sit there devising ways to bring evil or bring bad things onto other people. Your intentions are not there. You go along and you put your arm around that person and say, oh, I'm so glad to see you, but then you stab them in the back. That's somebody who has malice in their heart.
You get a French word that exactly yeah. What it means,
yeah. Yeah. Deceiving them. And envy. Envy is usually the root of it. You want something that, or to be like them. You want to have something, and there are people like that that just are filled with envy. Remember those things. You wonder why the world acts like it does, because that's where they're at. And as Paul says in Corinthians, and such were some of you. Oh boy, thank you, Lord. And then hateful and hating one another. We live in a world filled with hate. And you're not going to legislate hate away, by the way. All right? We have more laws on our books today in the United States dealing with hate and hate crimes than ever before. And yet there's more hate. You know where hate is, where it isn't, can't be legislated? Here, in the heart. It needs to be corrected there. And the only way to do that is conversion. How the Lord can put a love in your heart that's his kind of love for your fellow man and not hate. Our considerate work. And then verses 4 to 7, you have our consecrated work. In other words, you are a vessel that has been chosen and consecrated for his use and his work. First and foremost, look what he says in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, the word for kindness is that kind of philanthropic kindness, right? The love of God, that phileo kind of love where it has a love that's in action to its fellow humans, all right? And agape is that unconditional love that God has for us. And that's a little stronger kind of love in the sense that it is unconditional. In this one, that phileo kind of love of God is a love that is in action, a love that works itself out and shows itself in good works. Agape also has that in the sense of God, but that's the context, that's the word that Paul chooses, the word the Holy Spirit uses, because the greatest act of kindness that has ever been demonstrated to us in this planet is the act of God the Son, who went and he took my place at Calvary. He died in my place. What a great act. There are a number of Bible stories that would probably emulate that, but one of my favorite is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, of how God shows a metaphorical, or it's real, it's not that it isn't a real metaphor, but he shows a type of how his love is for us, all right? He uses David, the king. And you remember, David didn't get put into the position of king for a long time because Saul, who was the king at the time David was anointed king, didn't want to depart the throne, even though God had passed the crown on to David. And there was a lot of problems with that, right? And war that really arose. David fled. He did not bring his hand against God's anointed, all of that. And eventually, Saul and his household are killed or die. And I believe it was part of really God's judgment upon Saul. If he would have just stepped aside, it would have been a whole lot different. But there was one survivor in the household of Saul, Mephibosheth. What a story. 2 Samuel 9 is. The whole chapter is dedicated to the story of this. And it says, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Of course, Jonathan and David were friends, close friends. And it was because of the son of Saul, really, that God would show kindness to a descendant of Saul, Mephibosheth. Verse 6. "Now when Mephibosheth," and by the way, David inquires and he finds out about Mephibosheth and he has somebody sent to get him. And Mephibosheth is a lame. He had been dropped when he was a baby and he had become crippled. All right. So here's this crippled son. And he's an enemy of David on the surface, but he's not. David wants to show him kindness, very similar to the way he shows us kindness, right? We are enemies. Sin had crippled us. And God says, "I still want to be kind to you. I'm going to give you my son." "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.' Then he bowed himself and he said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?'" Here's this crippled, really what he thought an enemy of David, hiding out, thinking, I'm dead. I'm a dead man walking. Let's just kind of keep it under the radar here, and maybe I won't become, you know, brought to the attention of the king. And lo and behold, King David seeks him out, finds him. Why? To show him kindness. You know why King Jesus came and he wants to, you know, show us kindness? Because he sought us out first. While we were hiding in sin from him. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to restore us. Justification and redemption. Those words, biblical words, and they're pictured in this relationship of Mephibosheth and David. And he wants to sit us at his table, not as an enemy, but as a son. And that's what goes on to say in the end of the chapter, or nearing the end, it says, "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth,' said the king, 'he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons.'" Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. You know, that is the story of mercy and grace. And that is pictured so clearly in that story about showing kindness to others. And really, it's how God showed kindness to us. That's why we're to live that way. That's why we're to be in a world that sometimes is opposed to us, and we're to live out Christ and his love. Well, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And that's true, it was his mercy that saved us. In other words, we didn't get what we deserved, that's mercy. Later he talks about the grace that saved us also. And that's when he gives us something that we don't deserve, right? And maybe I said that backwards. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, and grace is when you get something you don't deserve, all right? And look what he says, "Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." What he's talking about there is salvation. He's talking about conversion. The washing is not baptismal regeneration that some teach, which is wrong. You're not, when you follow the Lord in baptism and you go into the waters that are pictured, really the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that act itself does not save you. What saves you should have taken place before that act. That's a declaration of what should have already gone on in the heart, which is the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, all right? And that is the part that makes you a Christian. Following the Lord in believer's baptism, I believe that's a step of obedience. It's a declaration of faith, and it identifies you as part of his church and about as a Christian. But you're saved through the Holy Spirit. You're also, and Jesus taught Nicodemus this, John 3, 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And he talks about that new birth, that birth from above. Peter also talks about it in 1 Peter 1, having been born again. That's an action that goes on inside. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So not only is the Holy Spirit involved in that conversion, but the word of God is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in that. And you know, it says in verse 6 of Titus 3, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He didn't hold back. When he saved you to the uttermost. When he converted you, or you converted to him, how that works. But as you're converted, that birth, that new birth which comes from him, being born again, it's not just, oh, I'll give this a try. No, he pours out his Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. You know, there is a truth to when somebody says, do you have God in your heart? All right. Now, I've heard evangelists and others say, well, that's not biblical. Well, it is biblical. I hate to say that. Now, I've heard other ones that say, do you have Jesus in your heart? And, you know, the idea that is that, is he, are you in him and him in you, you know? But that's what the Bible says, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Is he part of you? You know? Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 7, Titus 3. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, again, pictured in the relationship of Mephibosheth. David has him sought out, finds him, restores that which is his, that was under David's command, and then sits him at the table as a son. And you know, his grace has done that for us. He's justified us. That's declared us righteous, even though we aren't, you know, practically speaking, but positionally in Christ we are. He's forgiven us our sins. And he sits us with him in heavenly places. That's eternal life. Heirs as part of his family. I love that. And then fifthly and lastly, the last point is our constant work. This is not a work that should just be a one-time thing. Like, I'm going to out and do my good works for Sunday. And then Monday I don't have any, you know, I don't want to do that. Or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever. It's a something that should remain constant in our life, always looking for opportunities to serve him and work for him. Verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. That means continually, all right? That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Good works. Be careful and constant to maintain good works. You know, I would sometimes like to say, well, life would be a whole lot easier for the Christian if he just asked us to do something once and then we could just retire, right? You can't. As a Christian, I hate to say it, your work for him never ends. And you are not off the hook, and you don't reach an age where you can retire. I'm sorry. And maybe you guys hoped you could and you would never have any more responsibilities, no more. You still have to be a Christian after your employment is done here on earth, all right? He says, these things are good and profitable to men. You see, when a Christian lives for Christ and serves him and works those things out, those good works, it makes an impact in the world. It's profitable. It's good. I think of that with George Mueller. I was thinking of him, came to mind. I was thinking today when I got to that last verse, I said, you know, who are Christians that impacted the world? And there's a lot. and there's some we don't know about. Nobody wrote a book about them, but they're just people that impacted others, and God takes note of all of that. But there are people that didn't give up. George Mueller, he lived in a time when, really, it was very hard to live in the early 1800s all the way up until the late 1800s. He lived 92 years, okay? 92 years in a time where England, that's primarily where he was ministering, saw a lot of things change in his lifetime. The abolition of slavery, it saw society change, the Industrial Revolution come in, that great, you know, hordes of people that were in poverty and destitute and the crime that came with that. And that's the situation that George Mueller found himself. He was an evangelist, by the way, and he took opportunity to preach Christ his whole life, you know, as a Christian anyways. And he impacted people. I looked this up on his stats, and this is what they credit him with. He cared for 10,024 orphans during his lifetime. 10,000 orphans he took in. I haven't taken in one orphan. I'm not against that, but we've sort of relegated that to others to do. But you know, in his day, there were all these orphans. Disease running rampant, people died, families couldn't provide, all these orphans. He said, I'm going to care for them. God gave him over 10,000 orphans to care for. He didn't quit there. Matter of fact, he provided Christian education for a lot of those orphans and others. He started 117 schools. I haven't started one. 117 schools credited in his lifetime. He educated more than 120,000 students in those schools. You see, when a man works for God and is right with God, everybody benefits. Society benefits. Yeah. And he was a man of prayer. As a matter of fact, this showed he was doing a good job. During his lifetime, he actually had the British nobility get mad at him because he was elevating the orphans and impoverished people to a status that was equal to them. And they didn't like it. Because all of a sudden, the ignorant were educated. And they were civilized. And they weren't just the poor masses of people that, for most part, people had just forgotten. When God is in it, and when people serve him to do that, he will. You know, I love that, and I got to quit here. And then, of course, read of George Mueller. He was a man of prayer. I mean, really a man of prayer. Back in August of 1877, he was scheduled to speak in Quebec. Not far from here, is it? And he was on the SS Sardinian. And the ship ran into thick fog as it was coming into the St. Lawrence. And he explained to the captain of that ship that he needed to get to his destination because he had a speaking, you know, engagement the next day, and he had to get there. And the captain assured him, the captain's name was Joseph Dutton, assured him that he had been a captain for a lot of years and he had never seen a fog this, or he had seen a lot of fogs and this one wasn't going to just go away. They weren't going to make it to the destination. Well, Mueller called the captain aside and he prayed a very simple prayer, a very short prayer, that God would lift the fog. And the fog lifted. I mean, almost instantly, the fog began to lift. And Mueller made it to his speaking engagement the next day. That captain later would be called Holy Joe because he became a Christian shortly thereafter. He saw God at work. And you know, just a life at work. How are you serving the Lord? How am I serving the Lord? It's a good question, huh? It needs an answer. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to just take opportunity to serve you where we can and to do it with a right spirit, a right attitude, in conjunction with what you've shown us, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.